Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Calvary United Reformed Church. I'm thrilled that all of you are here. The crowd keeps getting just a little bit bigger. Announcements this morning. The Women's Study Group is going to be starting a new series, The Providence of God by R.C. Sproul. I think it's an audio or is it a video series. The AM group is meeting this Wednesday at 9:30, and the PM group will not be meeting until Wednesday night, March 5th. So I think the AM group wants to get a jump on the PM group, clearly. Also in there, we have announcements about the sermon audio. We've been putting some work in there about putting our sermon audio from Sunday morning and Sunday evening up in a new place on the web. The beauty of this is it's sermonaudio.com, so you can get there from our church website, which will take you there. It'll take you to the recent sermons. Or you can go to sermonaudio.com and just put Calvary URC, one word in there, as your church, and then it'll remember that that's your church. And the other good thing about that is you can do that on the web via a tablet, iPhone, Android phone, whatever. It's all there. The youth group will be going to Winter Park March 6th through 8th. We'll be meeting and discussing more details about that. We're going to pick a time where we can meet with the parents as well. We haven't picked that time, but we'd like to talk with you about how that's going to go and what to bring and all that. And then also our convention this summer is coming up pretty quickly. So we have until the end of March for the kids to decide and let us know if they're going to convention. So be thinking about that. It's at George Fox University in Oregon, July 14th through 18th. And then just a reminder, next week is our monthly fellowship meal this coming Sunday. It's just a regular potluck, so please come and join us for that. And we will have, if you're coming to the potluck, bring a main dish and either a salad or a dessert. Thank you very much.
Pastor Cut.
Well, good morning. Please stand if you are able as our Lord calls us to worship this morning from Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's call upon the name of the Lord. Blessed are you, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Blessed are you, O God and Father, who has destined us in love to be your sons and daughters in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have freely bestowed your grace upon us. You have made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of your will, the plan to unite all things in Christ, and you've sealed us with your promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Blessed are you, O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, your God greets you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, to the glory and will of God our Father, to whom be all glory forever and ever. Amen. And let's lift our voices and sing together in response to our God and King who calls us together this morning in the Blue Psalter Hymnal, number 299. O Lord, thou art my God and King, number 299, which is the setting of Psalm 145. And we'll sing the first five verses.
Thank you.
seated. Every Lord's Day, as the Lord gathers us together as His people, one of the things that we want to do is hear His law or His will for our life. As we've been looking at in James, we aren't to be hearers only, but doers of the law, doers of the word, if you will. And we have to hear the word in order to know what it is that we're supposed to be doing. And one of the ways that God reveals that to us, what His will is for our life, what His desire is in His law. And we want to read two passages this morning. The first one is in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. It says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Now turn, if you will, also over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 'If Jesus is saying that to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself isn't antithetical to the law or different from the law, but a fulfillment of the law, we will know, well, what does love look like, right? And in 1 Corinthians 13, we get a beautiful portrait of it. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8 says, "This is what love looks like. This is how we're to be towards God and towards one another. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." So we have here a beautiful portrait of what love is like. And so when we hear the law, as we looked at, or we've been looking at in the book of James, that the law of God drives us to Christ, showing us that we haven't done these things perfectly. We need to confess our sins and come running to Christ, asking us to forgive us of these sins. But also, the law guides and directs us. It tells us what our life should look like as Christians. And we're asking for an increase of the fruitfulness of the Holy Spirit in our life to conform us more and more like this, so that we do love more and more. And so let's then, after looking at the Word of God, the law of God, let's go and confess our sins privately. And then we'll pray the prayer that's printed in the bulletin together. But let's take our sins before the Lord, knowing that He's faithful to forgive us. And let's confess together. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your law, and we delight in it, for we know that it is good, holy, and true. Yet, Lord, we also know that we have not kept these things perfectly. The pollution of sin still clings to us. We were conceived and brought forth in iniquity, and our sin is ever before us. We have sinned against you and offended you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We ask for your forgiveness. Have mercy on us according to your steadfast love and abundant mercy, creating us a clean heart, God, and renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation that comes to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In addition to hearing the law, we also want to hear an announcement of the gospel, the good news about what God did for us outside of ourselves, that which we couldn't do for ourselves. We couldn't obey the law perfectly, and we didn't have a desire to, but God came and rescued us and saved us from that. Galatians chapter 3, we read the gospel. Galatians chapter 3, 11 through 14, or 10 through 14. It says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And see here, the apostle is contrasting works of the law, which we can't earn or gain our salvation that way, or even keep our salvation by works of the law, with Jesus Christ, the one who endured the curse of the law for us. He was actually made a curse for all of our law breaking. Jesus Christ was made a curse. He was hung on a tree, right? He was crucified for us. And all of our sins were put on Jesus Christ. And he endured the penalty for all of our law breaking. And in addition, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life of righteousness, so that his good deeds are credited to our account as if we had done them ourselves. And it's an amazing transfer. Our sin goes on Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness comes on us. And we receive all of that by faith alone, through grace alone. It's a gift that God gives us. And we believe and rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. And so to all of you who have confessed your sins, and you are resting in the person of Christ alone for your salvation, then be comforted and assured, as I declare to you on the authority of God's word, that you have the forgiveness of sins and that you are no longer under any condemnation. And let's lift our voices and sing to God for those blessings which he showers down upon us, forgiveness and righteousness.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
And next week we have the opportunity to come together and receive from the Lord and the Lord's Supper. And as preparing our hearts and minds for that, this week we want to read together some questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism that tell us how we're right with God and also help us understand what's going on in the Lord's Supper. So let's read together in responsive reading. It's in your bulletin there. See, there are a couple of questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. Christian, how are you right with God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart."
Why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God?
"It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone."
It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his blessings. Where then does that faith come from?
"The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the using of the Holy Sacraments."
Are both the Word and the Sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation?
right. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and through the holy sacraments, he assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all his gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup. With this command, he gave this promise.
First,
as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of him who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit as members of our one soul. Who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith
and to lead a better life.
Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves.
Beloved, let's pray together. To you, O Lord, we give our thanks for your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. You are the Most High God, our gracious Lord and eternal Savior. We thank you for welcoming us into your presence. By your righteousness, we have flourished. We bless you for the fruitfulness of your Spirit and the generosity of your providence. By your grace, we have been planted in your house. We bless you for the gift of faith, for sowing the seed of your word in our hearts. We rejoice in the word that you have given us and the promises you have confirmed to us. We thank you for nourishing our spirits in times of disappointment and for your abiding presence even this day. And grant that in the image of Christ, your Son, our Savior, that we might be faithful stewards of the blessing. And dear Redeemer, we ask that you would cause us to walk in the newness of life that you have called us to in Christ Jesus. May we continue to be enlightened and enlivened as we are renewed by your word to understand who we are in Christ. May we live and love in light of the grace that has been poured into our hearts and in the reality that we are indwelt by your Holy Spirit. May we strive to live lives that are seasoned with grace and that reflect your holiness. Conform us more and more to your image, Father. May we seek to love as you have loved us. May we seek to forgive as those who have been forgiven by you. May we seek to serve as those who have been so richly served by you. May we be merciful as you have been merciful to us. May we exercise great patience and forbearance with our family and our friends and our neighbors. And may we grow in wisdom and exercise wisdom in every area of our life. And Father, we also want to thank you for the common blessings that you have given us, our daily bread. We thank you for using ordinary means to provide for us, jobs, schools, family, friends,
transportation, entertainment, refreshment, food, and drink. We pray that we will recognize that every gift comes from your hand and that we would be grateful for all that you have provided. And we pray that you would be with those who are not experiencing times of harvest and bounty, but are struggling and in great need. We ask that we would be generous in seeking to provide for those around us, recognizing that you ordain both the means and the ends of caring for one another. We pray that those who are naked and cold, hungry, jobless, and hurting would be comforted by your word and by your people and your provisions. We pray that we would actively seek ways to sacrifice and to serve one another. And may we not be those who hoard possessions, but those who have hands opened and outstretched in giving to others. And Father, we want to thank you for the church. We pray that she will be faithful to the commission that you have given her. We pray that we would be faithful as a congregation to our calling. We pray that we would come ready to hear, ready to listen, ready to receive from you, and ready to respond to you as people in confession and prayer and praise. We pray that the church would remain steadfast in teaching your whole counsel, administering your covenant signs and seals of baptism and the supper and of caring for your flock. We pray that the gospel will be heralded from our pulpits and that your people will be knit into a family united by faith in Christ. We also pray that those who do not yet know you would come to you in faith and repentance, being recreated by your word and spirit into new creatures. And Father, we also want to pray for those who are sick and suffering in our midst, some with physical and some with mental and some with emotional ailments. We pray that they would be comforted by your word and by your spirit and by your promises, by your people. We pray that we will be inconvenienced and generous in praying for them and in serving them. We pray that you would guide their doctors and their nurses and their caregivers. We pray that they would perform their vocations with excellence and compassion as they serve our brothers and sisters. And Father, above all, we ask that you would be glorified in and through us. We thank you that all of your promises to us and all of your blessings to us find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. We thank you for sealing us with the promised Holy Spirit. We are comforted that there is nothing that can separate us from your powerful, loving, and fatherly hand. We ask that you would continue to recreate us into the image of Jesus Christ. It is because of his life, his death, his righteousness, his resurrection and ascension that we come before you now with these requests and in his name, praying the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.
Now, please stand if you are able, and let's lift up our hearts and voices and sing together number 129 in the Blue Psalter hymnal. Thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free. Number 129, which is a setting of Psalm 69.
Mercy, hear my prayer, thy servant.
beautiful hymn, a beautiful psalm. It's wonderful to be reminded of God's mercy towards us. And it's one of the things that James is bringing out in the context of today's verse as well, is that God visited us when we were needy in his mercy and made us new creatures, made us to love him, made us to walk after his ways, and that all of us stand in the place of needing God's grace. Nobody's above another person in the Church of Jesus Christ. We all come the same way as paupers, needing to be fed from the Lamb. And he comes to us in our desperate state, and he feeds us and he gives us everything that we need in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together this morning as your children to meet with us, to love us, to serve us, to feed us, to nourish us. Father, we pray that your word would be effectual in our lives. We pray that we will hear it, that we will hear it attentively, that we will hear it with faith. And we pray also that we would be doers of your word, Father. We pray that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that your Holy Spirit would work effectually in us so that we may live in light of the truth that you proclaim to us. It's in Christ's name and the power of your Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen. And please be seated and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to James chapter 2. So we continue looking at this short and wonderful epistle written by Jesus' half-brother. This morning we want to look specifically at verses 1 through 13, but as I mentioned, James also often builds on or drafts off what he had said previously. So let's start in verse 26 of chapter 1. And read through chapter 2, verse 13. So James 1, 26, all the way through chapter 2, verse 13. And this is the word of God. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and to heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So far the reading of God's word. Well, you know, James had said previously that we aren't to religion that is pure before the Lord is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's talking about the fact that we are not only to be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word, in the way that we show compassion, in the way that we love one another, and that we recognize that that's part of the new life of Jesus Christ, that we're new creatures in Christ, and for the first time, we're actually able to respond to God in a way that pleases him, to love him, and then also to love our neighbors, and that's manifested in how we act and how we speak and how we go about our affairs, and that we want to visit those, he gives examples of widows and orphans. But really, it's not just saying that if you visited those two people, then you've done the checklist, right? But a life lived of caring for other people, those who are poor, those who are oppressed, those who need us, those in our circle, in our community that God has put us in to care for. How are we caring for them? And then also, it's talked about keeping unstained from the world. Not to be ruined by the sin that's all around us. And one of the ways that he then wants to go on in this passage and talk about it, being unpolluted by the world, is how does the world judge things, or how do they make assessments of people? And the world often does it by what they see, right? We often judge people by their looks, or by their money, or by their influence, or by their power, or their things. Ultimately, we often think, well, what can they do for me? Rather than what can I do for them, isn't necessarily the first question that comes to our mind. And so James here is really talking about the sin of partiality, or the sin of favoritism, as it infects the body of Christ, as it infects the church, as it affects his people, as it affects the kingdom. Because in the kingdom of God, in the church, there really shouldn't be partiality. There really shouldn't be these kind of distinctions. So as he looks at it, he wants us to not evaluate by what we see, and by the same way that the world around us evaluates what is worthwhile, or who is worth loving, or what kind of things we should do, or what can we get from someone, but what can we give? And that's the very nature of Christ himself, was to give, right? He gave himself for us. And then as new creatures in Christ, we give ourselves for others as well. Not to earn God's favor, but as those who already have God's favor as new creatures. And so here we don't want to evaluate the same way that the world does. We want to evaluate differently. And so this passage is really talking about favoritism in the kingdom, that there shouldn't be favoritism. So we want to look first at the example that he gives of showing favoritism. What does that look like? And then we want to look at three reasons why we ought not to, in the kingdom of God, in Christ's church, why we shouldn't show favoritism. So we want to look at an example of favoritism, and then three reasons why we ought not to do that, and then a conclusion, a call to obedience in light of these things. So first, James just simply says to show no partiality. That partiality there means favoritism. As a matter of fact, if we take apart the Greek word, it really means according to someone's face. In other words, we shouldn't show favoritism to someone based on the way that they look or based on their appearance, which is often what we do in our society. And so he gives an example of this rich man comes into your congregation, right? He comes into your church. And he's wearing a gold ring, and he's got fine clothes. He pulled up in an Audi. You know, he's got all the nicest things. He looks great. And that you pay attention to him, right? You give him an honorable seat. You bring him up to the front. In our church, you would give him an honorable seat in the back, right? But in the day, you would give him an honorable seat by welcoming him up to the front. You're showing favoritism to this person because he looks like it's all got it all going on, right? And you want something from him, or you want to be kind of in with him, so you kind of flatter him a little bit. You're basing by an appearance, by the face, by what you have seen. And then he says, and then a poor man comes in shabby clothing. Which actually the word there, it's filthy. They're dirty rags. And you shove that man off in a corner. You treat them differently just based on their appearance, what they look like, what you could see with your own eyes. And he says that your actions actually dishonor the poor man, don't they? Because both people were made in the image of God, and you're making judgments or making assessments just based on what you see. And notice here, he's not drawing too much attention to this, but I don't want to miss it. When James had already told us to be quick to hear and slow to speak, that in this text, there's a speaking aspect in both of them. They say to this one person, come sit up front. And they say to the other person, go stand in the corner, basically. So by their speech even, they're dishonoring this person. Not only in their action, they're flattering one and they're dishonoring the other. Neither one is truthful or helpful. So they're actually being unloving to both of these people, not only with their words, but with their actions. And then they're bringing scandal on the church of Jesus Christ, on the kingdom of God, because they're acting like one is better than another, or one is more deserving, or what have you. It actually reveals a heart condition. As James often says, when we look into the law, when we look into these things, we may think, well, favoritism is not really that big of a deal. We do it all the time. And maybe in the kingdom of man, we do it all the time. But in the church, we ought not to do that. And so when we show favoritism in the church, it's revealing our heart. It's revealing to us that we may think of the one person, well, I'm actually better than them. Or we're better than them. Right? So we need to put them off. It may also be saying to the rich person or revealing our heart, I wish I had X, or I wish I could be more like them. We're trying to seek, well, what's in it for me? If I cozy up to this rich person, maybe I'll get something. And we can notice this. Unfortunately, this has drifted into the church, right? James isn't just pulling an example out of nowhere, but we have actually had in our churches in the past segregated churches, right? Blacks go to one church, whites to another church. You can tell a rich church from a poor church. People have separated churches by how they school their children. Now, these things really shouldn't be in the church of God. They should all be gathered together in the community. As God's calling together sinners who need to be saved, and He's calling them unto Himself and are called to worship. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Not the rich, not the poor, not a certain socioeconomic status, not who you voted for, but everyone. Come. We all need salvation, you see. And so He's showing us this, that this happens, sadly, even in the church and even in our day as well. And so He wants to then give us some reasons, well, why don't we show favoritism? It's so natural in the world and it feels natural to us. And He's not telling us not to make distinctions. We must make distinctions. But He's telling us not to treat people differently based on their appearances, on what they look like or what they have. It's not to be part of the kingdom of God. The first reason, He says, do not show partiality is because it's incompatible with the kingdom of God itself, with the kingdom of grace. Here again, verse 5. It says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? In other words, we don't show partiality in the kingdom because that's not how the kingdom comes. That it's incompatible with the kingdom of grace. Notice He says, listen, my beloved brothers. Listen harkens us back to what He had said before, right? Be quick to hear. The first thing we should do is listen. And God is here again telling us the gospel. He's telling us the way into the kingdom isn't by your appearance. It isn't by your status. It isn't by power. It isn't by prestige. It isn't by works. It's by grace. It's by grace alone. And God's gracious intent is how we're brought into the kingdom. And He says this, right? Be quick to hear. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? In other words, your entrance into the kingdom of God was grace. It was God's gracious gift to choose you, to bring you into His kingdom. And the Lord Himself has saved a slave people, a poor people, an oppressed people. We were oppressed by our sin. We're oppressed by the devil. We're oppressed by death. We're oppressed by humanity as well. He's even speaking to the nation of Israel in particular. It's while they were enslaved, while they were being oppressed by other people, that God set His affection on them and He called them and He chose them for salvation. Not because they were attractive or mighty or powerful, but because they were weak and they were needy, which is a picture of all of us in our sinful state, right? So it's a perfect picture or an image. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says it very well. It says, it was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord had set His heart on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that He had swore to your ancestors, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. You hear all the things in that one verse about God's gracious intent, about the kingdom not showing partiality. It's based on God's choice. It's based on His love. The Lord set His heart on you and He chose you. You were the fewest of all people, but God loved you. And He kept an oath. He kept a promise that He had made to Abraham. And so our entrance into the kingdom and God not showing partiality is all based on God's goodness, on God's love, on God's graciousness, on God's choice. You see? And He says it's also because of God's gracious gift that we are rich in faith. God chose the poor. God chose the oppressed to be rich in faith. He transferred them from really being oppressed by their enemies to really being rich in Jesus Christ, rich in faith. And He says this in verse 5. He says, in other words, you're poor in the world's eyes. He said, the poor in the world. He has chosen to be rich in faith. So in the eyes of the world, aren't the Christians often poor? Aren't they often weak and marginalized and oppressed? And aren't we really in our sin also the weak, the helpless, the hopeless, those who need rescuing? And he's saying that those who are poor in the world's eyes, they are rich in the eyes of God. Because God sees you through Christ-colored glasses. He sees you through the lens of Jesus Christ. He sees that Jesus Christ, His own Son, came for you and He endured the penalty of all your sin on the cross. And so that the penalty for your sin, which was death, Jesus Christ paid for you. And in addition, the life that Jesus lived of perfect righteousness is credited to your account. So when God looks at you, He sees you through the lenses. He sees you through the glasses of love and of choice and of choosing you in Jesus Christ, that you would be rich in Christ, that you would have everything that you need for faith and for life. Your sins are forgiven. You're clothed with the robe of perfect righteousness. You're destined and bound for glory. You have everything that you need in Jesus Christ. And so you're heirs of the kingdom, he said. How do you receive the kingdom of God, or how do you enter it? It's not by work, but by a gift. It's an inheritance. It's like your rich uncle, right? That leaves you millions and millions of dollars. When you go, sadly your uncle died, right? But you're going to hear the will read, and you find out, you know what? I'm leaving to Chuck my whole estate. What do I have to do? I just have to, well, thank you. I just inherited a whole estate. I didn't do anything to deserve it. There wasn't a condition. If you do X, I'll do Y. It's, I'm giving this kingdom to you. And that's what Jesus does with us. He comes and he says, I'm giving you the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of God. It's the King's kingdom to give, and he's giving it to you. And by giving you that kingdom, everything that is Christ is yours. You have an inheritance unimaginable. And so the reason why we don't show partiality, the first reason is because it's incompatible with the kingdom of grace. That's not how any of us received the kingdom in the first place. It was all a gracious gift by God's choice, by God's love, by God's grace, by Christ's sacrifice. So that we who are poor are made rich in Jesus Christ. There's no partiality with God. As Galatians will go on to say, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to what? The promise. The promise that God made to seek and to save a people, a poor and oppressed people, and to bring them in to be inheritors of the kingdom, to receive all of his riches in Jesus Christ. The second reason that we don't want to show partiality is kind of comical, is because he's saying it's foolish. In 6b through 7, it says, but have you not dishonored the poor? Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? In other words, don't show partiality to the rich because it's foolish. They're the ones who outside of this kingdom are actually the ones causing you all the problems in the first place. James knew something about being poor, right? James himself was poor. James knew the story of his brother Jesus being born in a manger because there was no place for him to go. They didn't have anything. They were poor. He knows what it's like to be poor. And in the Roman Empire in particular, the context for this is that they had laws that favored the rich. And we as Christians ought to be cautious of this too, right? Do we have laws that favor the rich that are making distinctions that are oppressing or humiliating or making it extremely difficult on the poor? Rome did. And James is warning about this. In some cases, the poor were not even allowed to bring accusations against someone of a higher class in their court system. It allowed the rich to gain more and more land in all property disputes. There were also harsher penalties for the poor than the rich. It's showing favoritism. If a rich man and a poor man committed the same crime, it would be harsher on the poor man. And the rich would take the poor to court, knowing that they could not repay, which would ultimately land them in debtor's prison. And so they then end up with more stuff. And so the system itself was favored towards or jaded towards the rich. Saying, really, that's not how it should be in the kingdom of God. And ultimately, we have a responsibility to try to rectify those in the kingdom of man as well. because God's a God of justice. And so how do we go about doing that? How do we go about being involved in that? It may involve different things. It requires wisdom, how we vote and how we're involved. But we need to care about justice, period, as it's in the church and as it appears in the world. And so the rich here are not being condemned for being rich, but for being evil. Their actions towards the poor people are evil. And that's the problem. And so then James asks these questions. Really, does this favoritism make any sense? Aren't the rich ones the ones who are oppressing you? Aren't the rich ones the ones who are dragging you into court? Aren't the rich ones the ones who are blaspheming the honorable name by which you were called? In other words, they're exploiting you, they're persecuting you, they're dragging you into court, and they're blaspheming the name of Jesus by which you have been called. Why in the world are you settling up for these guys? That doesn't even make good sense. Right? It's foolish. What are you doing? And sometimes we have that too, don't we? We try to want to hang around the rich and the famous or have so-and-so come to our church so that we can be associated with them. When really, by their actions outside of the church or by what they're doing elsewhere, they're actually bringing mockery of the church and the very things that you believe in. What are we doing? He's just saying that's just silly. It's foolish. It's nonsense. Pay attention. Behind every hatred of the Lord's people is a hatred of the Lord himself. Is really what's coming out in this. That aren't they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? In other words, they're committing a sin of speech. They mock God. They mock his people. They mock the very things that you believe in. And you're trying to cozy up to them. You were called, you were set apart by the name of Jesus Christ. And these people are blaspheming it. They're mocking God. And Jesus said in John 15, he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So sometimes I think we think, well, if we're just kind of winsome enough or whatever enough, that the world's really going to like us. And so we're trying to saddle up to these people sometimes. And Jesus is saying, look, they hated me. How much did they hate me? They put me on a cross. If they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. Now, granted, we do some really dumb things sometimes that make it easy for people to hate us. But what he's talking about here is for the sake of righteousness, right? That when we are identified with Jesus, the world is at war with Jesus. They hate Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, I called you out of the world into my kingdom. I called you out of the world into my church to be a different people. I don't want you to think that way anymore. I don't want you to act that way anymore. And I'm giving you a new life. I'm putting my Holy Spirit within you so that that will be a reality. And Jesus even goes on in that same passage in John to say, whoever hates me hates the Father who sent me. And this is where people end up hating Christians, because we say, Jesus is the only way. And Jesus said in our call to worship, come to me, all of you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's an exclusive claim. Salvation only in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is saying, if you hate me, you also hate the Father who sent me. Which our world doesn't want to have, right? They want to, well, we all love God and we all have our own way to God. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. It's only through me. It's exclusively through me. But everyone who comes will have salvation. But I'm the only way. And when we preach that, when we teach that, when we're faithful to God's word on that, we get hated by the world, don't we? They blaspheme us, they blaspheme God, and it makes it difficult. So the first reason that we don't want to show partiality is because it's incompatible with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of grace itself. The second reason is because it's foolish. It doesn't even make sense in a practical way. And the third reason that we don't want to show partiality is because it's a violation of the royal law of the king and the kingdom. The law of love. It says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so here he's saying the reason why we don't show partiality is it's a violation of the royal law, the law of Christ indwelling within us. The royal law, the law of the king. It's Christ's law. It's Christ's kingdom. It's Christ's word. And he said, if you follow that law that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Not saying you're earning salvation, you're meriting salvation, you're keeping salvation, but you're doing well. You're living as that which you're called to be. But if you show partiality, you're sinning. You're either doing well or you're sinning. He's making it really stark. And we could ask then, well, who's my neighbor? This is what Jesus was asked, because sometimes we tend to think of the law as a bunch of lists. Well, let me find out who my neighbor is, and then I'll be nice to them and check off the list. But he's really saying it's a life. It's not a list, but a life of constant concern and care for any and all who need my help. That's who my neighbor is. Any and all who need my help, that I have the power and ability to help them with. They may be rich, they may be poor. They may be in my church, they may be in my household, they may be in my community. But what is my attitude and my heart towards them? What am I doing? How am I helping them? Not a list to check off, but a new life. As the one who was created as a new creature in Jesus Christ, it reflects that attitude of care and love and compassion and concern for all. As for anyone who bears the image of God, even those who we don't naturally tend towards because they don't look like us, they're the wrong color, the wrong socioeconomic group, they voted for the wrong policy. So we tend to push them aside, but they're image bearers of God, you see. And that in and of itself, when, as we heard, said in our confession today, when we sin against them, we sin against God in whose image they were made. Right? They were made in the image of God, so we're not to show any partiality. Partiality is also not a minor offense. We may think, well, it's not that big of a deal. Everybody does it. But what James is trying to say is that if you keep the whole law but you fail in one point, you're accountable for the whole law. And that's actually the opposite of the way that we think. We think, well, I've done a lot of good things, right? So those must count. If I weigh the balance, then my good things way outweigh my bad things, so we think. So we think we're doing all right. And one theologian said that we think that way, right? We think that maybe this is a bunch of good deeds and we're throwing good deeds on the pile. We've done this, 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 we've done this. And then we realize, well, we've done a couple things wrong, so we've got to take that away, take that away. But we still got this pile of good works. And so overall, we're doing good. And James is saying, well, that's not really the case. It's more like a glass. And then if you take a rock and you throw a stone through that glass, the whole glass shatters. The whole law is broken through that one thing. It's not a specific command, it's the law. Everything that God has commanded. And so what he's really trying to do here is draw our attention to it's God who is the lawgiver. It's Jesus who is the lawgiver. It's Jesus who is the lawkeeper. He's saying, for the one who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. To break one or any of them is to defy God. It's to shatter the glass. If you just break one of them. Yeah, but favoritism, meh. No, it's a big deal. All sin is cosmic treason. Sin is such a huge deal because of the holiness of God. It separates us from God. The chasm between us and God is huge. He's quantitatively and qualitatively different than us. There's a creator-creature distinction. There's a holy-unholy distinction. And so what's amazing about that is that God, in his love, came to us to bridge that gap. The royal law, the king himself. The king comes in his kingdom to bring a kingdom. And he comes to endure the curse of the law for us. So that all of our law breaking is laid on Jesus Christ. And he comes to perfectly obey the law in every aspect of it. So that he can merit or earn eternal life for his people. And then he gives it to us as a gift. Believe. Repent and believe. All of you who do will be saved. Come, everyone. Everyone who's weary of trying to do the law. Everyone who's weary of the yoke of legalism. Everyone who's weary of even obeying correctly. Come. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. This is why he's calling it a royal law, because it's the law that's found in the King. It's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we tend to put aside some of God's laws and want to pick and choose. And Calvin said that's the exact wrong thing. We're responsible for all of God's laws and all of his commandments. Jesus even said this, right? In the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth." In other words, it's really heightening this importance of us obeying God. That we can't set aside some laws and say, "Well, I'm going to obey some of them, but not others." You've broken the glass then. You've thrown the rock through. You've shattered the whole thing. You see, but he's also ultimately directing us to Christ. He's directing us to that royal law, the law of liberty. Because we're freed in Jesus from the law as a way to life, to the law as a way of life. See, we either need to produce a righteousness of our own by perfectly obeying the law, or we're liberated from the curse of the law by the King, who paid the penalty for us on the cross and perfectly obeyed for us and gives us that righteousness as a gift, and then gives us his Holy Spirit so that for the first time we can begin to obey God. For the first time we really can, not out of fear, out of condemnation, not out of trying to earn brownie points, not out of trying to build a bigger heap of righteousness, but out of love. For the first time, because we have been shown mercy, we show mercy. Because we are new creatures in Christ, we obey. We love God now for the first time. And we love our neighbor as ourself. We have true freedom in Jesus Christ. And he says, James says in verse 1, James 2, 1, says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." What a simple phrase, but how packed is that? My beloved. So first of all, before James even started this section, he's putting us in the context of we're family. My beloved. This is again the brother of Jesus Christ calling you and us his brothers. Why? Because we're all recipients of that same grace. It's my beloved, we're family, right? Show no partiality as you hold the faith. So it's again by faith. And faith manifests itself in love. Faith manifests itself in good deeds. Faith manifests itself in works. But the faith comes first. So my beloved, show no partiality as you hold faith in who? Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Wow. That's rich. Our Lord, right? Not just mine. The rich man, the poor man that had entered in, they're both of theirs. Our Lord. It's our family, our Father who aren't in heaven. Not just my Father. Yes, he's your Father, but not yours alone. Because you're in a community to love one another and to care for one another and to serve one another. So our Lord, right? The King, Jesus, Savior, Christ, Messiah, the Lord of glory. What a phrase. You're just talking about he's our Lord. He's the King of the universe. He's our Creator. He's our Savior. He's our Messiah. And he's the Lord of glory. The one who left glory and became poor that we could become rich. And is now ruling and reigning in glory again to take us home there. So that we're bound for glory as well. So our allegiance to Jesus is as the King. And we are to follow and to obey his law. As subjects, as children, as beloved, as heirs of the kingdom. One theologian said, it's not meritorious obedience, but responsive, grateful, new creation obedience. But again, I said last week, one of the most difficult things about being a pastor is trying to continue to teach the imperatives of Scripture with teeth. You don't need to do these things to get into the kingdom. You don't need to do these things to stay into the kingdom. But these things reflect that you are in the kingdom. And you're to do them. You're called to them. They really come to you. The King is really saying to you to love. Don't show partiality. Forgive. Demonstrate mercy. Do these things. Not to gain salvation, but as one who is saved. And that's how he closes. He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. As those who are going to be judged under the liberty that comes to us in Jesus Christ. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, this really comes with a wallop. Speak and act. This is what James has been saying throughout, right? If you're a new creature in Christ, that must affect what you say and what you do. Speak and act as those who have been liberated. One theologian put it this way. God's gracious acceptance of us does not end our obligation to obey Him. It sets it on new footing. No longer is God's law a threatening, confining burden, for the will of God now confronts us as a law of liberty, an obligation that we discharge in the joyful knowledge that God has both liberated us from the penalty of sin and given us in His Holy Spirit the power to obey His will. To use James' own description earlier, this law is an implanted word. It's written on your heart and it's the power to save. So it's the word through and through in all of its fullness as it comes to us in Jesus Christ as both the law giver and the law keeper and the liberator. That's how it comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the law giver, the law keeper and the liberator from the curse and condemnation of the law, so that now the law is a delight to us. Now we obey the Lord because we're new creatures in Jesus Christ. So speak and act as those who have been liberated. Our words and our acts actually reveal, our words and acts of mercy reveal, manifest, and demonstrate that we belong to Christ and to His kingdom. So he says, let the end be in your mind even now that the Lord is coming to judge. And you'll either be judged by a really strict standard of justice, where there is no mercy, where you will have to keep every aspect of the law yourself, or you will be judged in mercy. And mercy is found in Jesus Christ, the one who liberates us from the doing of the law as a way to life, to the doing of the law as a way of life in Jesus Christ. And he's saying quite clearly that one who does not show mercy should not expect to receive mercy. It's not... Your life then doesn't manifest that you're a new creature in Christ. It doesn't manifest that you recognize that you were the poor, that you were the oppressed, that you were enslaved, that you were saved from that. That's what the parable of the unforgiving servant is saying that Jesus told, right? That there was a man who owed 10,000 denarii. And he couldn't possibly repay it. And he went to the king and the king forgave him of all of it. And then the guy runs out and another man owes him a very small amount and he chokes the man and he sends him into debtor's prison. He's saying, well, how can you, who have been shown such incredible mercy, you've been given something that you couldn't possibly earn, that you couldn't possibly pay for, it was just given to you by grace alone, how can you then not show mercy? You're demonstrating that that hasn't really taken root in you, that that word isn't really implanted, that it hasn't affected you at all. So one who does not show mercy should not expect to receive mercy either when the king returns. And then he closes with this simple statement, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This isn't a command. It's an unqualified assertion. It's true. Mercy triumphs over judgment. One theologian said, it's not that mercy has purchasing power, but it has evidential value. In other words, to the one who has received mercy, they are merciful. They must be merciful. It has evidential value. It's showing that you've received mercy. And mercy and judgment aren't necessarily at odds with each other, are they? Because they meet in the cross of Jesus Christ. God's justice and God's judgment is at the cross of Jesus Christ. In the cross of Christ, justice was fully done. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus died for His people. And also, in the cross of Christ, mercy was clearly won, wasn't it? So that Jesus Christ was vindicated 3 days later and shown forth as God, shown forth as the one who can give life. And then He comes and He declares to you today, come, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And He gives you a kingdom. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And He says, come. And all of you who come, receive Christ and all of his benefits. You receive forgiveness. You receive justification. You receive his righteousness as a gift. You receive the Holy Spirit who begins to sanctify you, causing you to live more and more in conformity with God's will and God's word and God's law. And you need to pursue those things as new creatures in Christ. And you're bound for glory. You already know where you're headed. You already know what your end is, to rule and reign with Jesus forever. May it be to us according to his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for another day that is set aside from our normal activities to come and receive from you. Father, we ask that you would forgive us of our sins of partiality and favoritism. Would you continue to cause us to help to see other people through the lens of your word and through the lens of Jesus Christ. Help us to see them as image bearers. Help us to see our brothers and sisters in Christ as new creatures in Christ. That we wouldn't lord it over one another or think we're better than them or worse than them. Or that we wouldn't seek any power trips or favoritism, but that we would love one another from a pure heart. That heart which is given us in the new covenant is a reality. And that we would delight in your law, Father, because it's written on our hearts now. As Christ and your Holy Spirit dwell in us, causing us to walk in the ways that you have prepared for us. May our neighbors see our good works, Father, that they may glorify you, that they may be drawn to you, that they may come to the kingdom, that you may bring them, Father, through your word and through your spirit. Father, would you please transform us by the renewing of our minds and cause us to walk in the reality of your ways. And please help us, Father, to be those who demonstrate mercy because we have been so mercifully treated by you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And please stand if you are able and let's sing together. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, which is number 385 in the Psalter hymn. Privilege and our duty and responsibility to give back to the Lord from those things which he has given us. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we ask that you just allow this basket to pass. We're delighted that you are here as our guest this morning. Beloved children of God, please stand and receive the benediction of your King. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. And let's sing a parting praise, number 388, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me.
Go in peace, Lord.